Are you familiar with the poet Samuel Coleridge? He was and is an incredibly influential English poet, philosopher, and theologian in England. He lived from about 1772 to 1834, and he wrote a poem that I think beautifully summarizes the main intent of our Lord in our sermon. And so allow me to read you a few stanzas from his most famous poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Farewell, farewell, but this I tell to thee, thou wedding guest. He prayeth well who loveth well, both man, bird, and beast. He prayeth best who loveth best, all things both great and small. For the dear God who loveth us, he made and loveth all. Aren't those beautiful words? And what a precious truth. Our sermon this morning might even be summarized this way. He liveth best who loveth best, all things both great and small. For dear God who loveth us, he made and loveth all. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bibles, we provide red Bibles in the chair in front of you, or maroon Bibles, and you will find Luke chapter 6 on 862 of the pew Bibles. So Luke chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 27, and we're going to go down to verse 38. We'll pick up the rest of the announced passage next week. Our Lord Jesus Christ says to us, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, our sermon this morning will have 3 points. Love like God. Love your enemy, and judge with a measure of grace. Love like God, love your enemy, judge with a measure of grace. As I said in the beginning, he liveth best, who loveth best, all things both great and small, for the dear God who loveth us, he made and loveth all. You see, the standard that the Christian is called to love by is God's love. The standard by which the Christian is to love is God's love. And God loves his creation. He loves his creation because he created it good, and God loves what is good. And God loves mankind because not only does God love the material that we are made of, but he loves the fact that we are created in his image. And so when God loves us, he's loving not only the physical stuff, but he's loving the fact that we are created in his image. Now the tension in our text is that there is a part of humanity that God does not love. There is something within man which is not good. We have wickedness in our heart, and this wickedness is responsible for the evils of the world, the death and the disease and the decay and the destruction. It is this wickedness within our heart that led to the school shooting in Connecticut, and this wickedness is to a greater or lesser degree shared by all human beings. And so though God loves us in the sense that he loves us in a creational sense, God has every right to condemn us. Yet God did not abandon wicked men to absolute destruction, which was certainly something that he could have done. Listen again to what verse 35 says. God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, who are these ungrateful and evil folks? Well, we might certainly want to point to the shooter in Connecticut, but we have to go beyond this. Because you see, the ungrateful and the wicked is us. It is all of humanity. It's you, me, and Mother Teresa, and Billy Graham, President Obama, and everybody. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches us none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Now, perhaps you're sitting here thinking, well, that seems pretty extreme. Everybody's throat is an open grave. Everybody has a romance with death and wickedness. Everybody is quick to shed blood. How is this possible if millions, if not billions of people go through life without ever killing anyone? Well, you see, the answer is that humanity, when we rebelled against God, when we attempted to overthrow God, we began what I think can only be called as a romance with death and sin. What it says that in the Proverbs is that if you reject the wisdom of God, is that you love death. How is it that we love death? Well, because God created us and because God loves us. If we turn against this God, the thing that we are doing is that we are turning against the person who sustains us and maintains us and loves us. And the greater that we turn against God, the more right God is, the more exhaustively God is right in destroying us. And this is why the wages of sin is death. And this is why sin always leads to death. Now, what God has done for us as a nation is that this week he has shown to us what happens if you become a selfish young man who lives in the basement and practices killing things on a video game all the time. And the answer is that you might go mad. And that you might go into a schoolyard and kill children. And that this principle, this romance of death, is in all of our hearts. And we don't see it very often because there's a sort of very nice cultural gloss on everything. And our text goes on to explain why. You see, we love the people who we see as being kind to us. But what if you're a young man who believes that no one is kind to you? What if you're a young man who thinks that because your father divorced your mother, that God doesn't like you, and everything is bad, and everything is horrible, and the only thing that you can do to prove your existence to a universe that hates you is to kill? You see, that's the romance of death that is in all of our hearts. There is another thing. And that is that because God created us and God sustained us and God has told us what his holy law is. And he has told us that if we disobey God's law, the thing that is necessary for that is that we die. The standard of the law is life on the condition of perfect love towards God and neighbor. And God has told us this. He has told us this in nature. He has told us this in the Garden of Eden. He has published his law. He has published the proclamation and the preaching of his gospel so that all of humanity either knows intrinsically or because they have heard from God's word that the standard is to love God and to love your neighbor, and the punishment is death. And yet, once we have this knowledge, whether or not it's intrinsic or has been preached to us, if we continue on in our sin, then we are making God out to be a liar. And if God is a liar, if God is like us, then he is not God, but God sustains the entire universe. If God were to stop being God by not punishing us, then it would also be death. And so the romance of death in the human heart is not only that our actions lead and culminate in our own death, but in so sinning, we are also calling for the destruction of God. and the destruction of the entire universe. Now, we don't think of that when we sin, do we? We don't think to ourselves when we hold that little morsel of pride in our heart, I am calling for the death of God and the universe. No. I just want my little special something and God doesn't need to know about it. But that is not what is revealed to us in the Bible. 1 John 3:14 says, to not abide in love is to abide in death. To not love your neighbor perfectly and to love God is to abide in death. Now when we come to this text and we read these words of God that he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil, we must recognize that God is speaking about us. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about your grandmother and that every perfect and wonderful person that you can sort of imagine in your mind besides Jesus Christ is wicked. And when we sin, we are howling and working for the death of God and the destruction of the universe. And we see this on the most gross edges of sin. We see that sin leads to death when the cultural boundaries and limits on sin are gone. And then we get things like the Holocaust or the Ukrainian famine by Stalin or psychopaths. And we understand that we really are the enemies of God, and we really are wicked. How is God kind to all men? There is certainly a creational kindness. Matthew summarizes it this way, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We live in a world that is hostile, but God has given us cultures and intelligence, and so we can eat and drink and build shelters, and we can clothe ourselves. God allows us to interact with creation to our advantage, and all of these are evidences that God is kind to us. You see, there will be a time, if you do not repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you will be in a place where your advantages of intelligence cannot be used to improve your circumstances. And so, because hell is the place that we deserve and we don't live in hell, these things are gifts to God to us. We must also recognize the structural blessings that come to wicked people, which I've mentioned. We find them described in verse 32. Please look back there with me. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. You see, here's the wonderful thing. In general, people love their children. They think kittens and puppies are cute, and that's a wonderful thing. They're nice to their grandmother. Businesses exist because there's so many resources that everybody can earn something that they want. Banks and investors loan money, and money is made and paid back. And here's the lovely thing. Russians, in general, are kinder to Russians, which is really wonderful if you're a Russian living in Russia, or Russian living in Russia. And Americans, in general, are kinder to Americans. We're excited if you ever travel overseas, and you can't talk to anyone, and you bump into an American, you're delighted by that fact, and you're kind to each other. You maybe go and have lunch. You'd never do that if you bumped into each other in the street in Baltimore. And all of this is a limit on evil. It's a slim and dim shadow of the love of God. And when we see it break out, where someone ignores the cultural boundary markers, they ignore all of these niceties that we call culture, then we see death fully and completely exposed. And this is a good gift to us on God, that he limits evil. And sometimes when we look out into our world with all of the chaos and the sin and the destruction, it can be hard to believe that God is merciful. Oftentimes the world looks so hellish to us that we're tempted to believe that it can't get any worse than this, but it's simply not true. It can get much, much worse. See, the thing that we deserve is eternal burning and absolute solitude as we are consumed by fire and worms and conscious of the decline. That's what we deserve for rebelling against God and hating him. And when God looks out on sinners demanding his death and our own destruction, he has mercy because we are not in hell. He gives us a kindness as we attempt to murder him and ourselves. Yeah, the greatest kindness of God is found not in general grace, not in the things that we're experiencing now, but in the salvation that he provides. The ground for all of the Father's mercy is found at the foot of the cross. God can overlook us demanding his death and killing his Son because he and the Son have agreed that Jesus Christ would be the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. And what this means is that our Lord Jesus Christ purchased every mercy that we enjoy on the cross. He purchased a mother's love, friendship, beautiful days, and all the lesser goods of this world. And please understand me, you do not love your children because you are a good person. You love your children because Jesus Christ died on the cross and provided you the mercy necessary for love. The most important thing that Jesus bought on the cross is the salvation of all of those who will repent of their sins and trust him. You see, the great and horrible problem of humanity is that we think to ourselves, I love my children because I'm good. I love the United States because, well, I'm an American, and Americans are wonderful and nice people. I'm good to my family and give them Christmas presents because, well, I'm a wholesome American. Not like one of those dirty North Koreans or whatever. It's not true at all. North Koreans are nice to North Koreans. Americans are nice to Americans. We give gifts to our families. And all of these are limits on the evil that is actually in our hearts. Now all of the advantages then of God's mercy flow to us. There's no advantage to the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit in saving sinners. God has no need for us, and he can contemplate his own greatness without our participation. God in three persons is exhaustively sufficient. There is no advantage incurred by the Godhead in being kind and ungrateful to the evil. You see, there are advantages to me that I am preaching a sermon. The church continues to pay my salary. What is the advantage to God for what he does for us? Nothing. All of the advantages of God's mercy flows towards humanity. We deserve hell, but we are given physical life. We call for the death of God and ourselves, and he offers us eternal life. We cling to our children as possessions, and he gives us his Son. The depths of his mercy are inexhaustible. Every advantage pours towards us, and we give nothing of real value back to God. Look with me for a moment to the second portion of verse 38, where we have a description of God's mercy. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your laps. Now, unfortunately, we're so far away from the ancient world, I don't even know if that makes any sense to you at all. It certainly didn't make sense to me until I worked through it. If we pour grain into our laps, we lose it all on the floor because we wear pants. Or even if we do wear dresses, we wear fairly form-fitting dresses. We don't wear the huge outer garments that the Jewish people did. In Jesus' day, the Jews wore these large robes, and grain was money. So much so that when Boaz gave Ruth 6 ephahs, or 3 bushels of grain, she carried it home in her robe. And so what God does is that he comes to us with a measurement that we don't deserve. I want you to imagine a bushel basket. It's about this big. And he fills it with the finest and the best grain. And then he shakes it like this so that all the air pockets are out and the grain settles. And he pours some more on it. He pours it up to the point that it's heaped up on this bushel basket. We don't even deserve the original bushel basket, but God gives it to us all piled up and spilling over with no air pockets. And he pours it out on our laps so that we can catch the whole thing and carry it home with us. The mercy of God is so great that we stagger under the weight of it. It's abundant and rich and magnanimous mercy. It's greater than we can imagine. And it is so much more than what we deserve. And of all this mercy flows to us because God the Father loves us. But the blessing that God provides is not merely mercy in the small things. God gives us a mercy in that. But he offers us mercy in his Son. And if we will repent of our wickedness and trust Jesus, then we will be saved from what we deserve, which is eternal solitude, burning as the worms feed on our body, and as we decline for all of eternity, conscious and recognizing it, because we loved death, and we did not love God, and we did not love our neighbor. And my non-Christian friends, most of what the rest of this sermon will be about will be to Christians. It'll be to people who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and our text calls on them to model their love after God's. But if you're here this morning and you're a non-Christian, I want you to hear two other challenges. And the first is this. If you're a non-Christian here today, who is it that you love without advantage to yourself? It's very nice that you buy poor people Christmas presents. I'm all for it. Continue that. Kind of makes you feel good, though, doesn't it? It gives you a quick advantage against the pastor when he's telling you that you're not a good person. What are you talking about? I haven't shot anybody. I bought Christmas presents for the poor. You see, every time that you love, you're propping up your ego. All of your good works serve as a hasty argument against being ungrateful and evil toward God. But God loves you with no advantage to himself. You can't give God anything that he doesn't have. You're not like God. If you're a non-believer here today, please recognize there's no advantage to God loving you. Zero. He doesn't get anything from you. You don't add to God's glory by following him. It's kind of tempting to think that, well, I'll be one of the good people that follows God, and God will have some advantage of having the shame meister on his side. Sounds silly even saying it, doesn't it? God has an advantage of having me? I don't think so. You see, God would be glorified by my destruction in hell, and he would be equally glorified by my salvation. And what that means is that when I repent of my sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no advantage to God, because God will get the glory regardless of what happens. But I would not be saved. And so my second challenge to you is that if you're here this morning and you don't love God, or you think that it's to God's advantage to love you, come and talk to me. I'd be delighted to try to convince you otherwise. Tell me why God's not lovely. Tell me why he's so ugly that you don't love him. I'd be delighted to talk to you more. I've spent my whole life studying God's word and lots of other things. And the most lovely person that I know is God. And I'll give you an opportunity to convince me of otherwise, but I'm not sure that it's going to happen. Now, the challenge of our text to the person who has repented of their sins and become a son of the Most High through faith is to love their enemies like God loves his enemies. One of the great teachers of wickedness in the ages has identified this section of Scripture as the greatest transvaluation that has ever occurred. He says that the ethics, the values of the Sermon on the Mount overturns everything good and wholesome in the universe. And there's something in that sense that is true if there is no God. But there is a God. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ does in the Sermon on the Mount is that he establishes the world as God knows it. Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount comes and tells us, it's not good enough to love your enemy who's nice to you. It's not good enough just to kill the people who are the enemies of your nation. That's not enough. It's not good enough to be nice. Something more is needed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, armed with God's law and God's mercy, tells us that the values of this world, the rules of conduct taught to us by nature and culture, are not enough. And every once in a while, we see all of those rules break down. And so what do we do? What's the big conversation now that we have had this problem in Connecticut? Well, what we should probably do is make sure that people don't play video games and that they don't have access to firearms, and that will take care of the problem of the romance of death. A new rule. Unfortunately, in China this week, a man attacked 20 children with a knife. In South Africa, do you know what weapon it is that kills the most people? Machetes. And so right now in Great Britain, to buy a kitchen knife, if you're under the age of 18, you have to register your kitchen knife with the government. Well, how many more rules? Pieces of broken glass? We're going to start registering broken glass? Sticks? Tire irons? You see, the rules are not enough because there's death inside of our hearts. And what Jesus tells us is that we must love people who cannot provide us any earthly advantage and every disadvantage. And that the standard is not the rules that our government can create, not the environment that we can make, but rather the perfection of God. And we must be terribly careful here because there's great confusion in the church on this world, in the world, and in the world on this issue. The command is not love your enemies as they wish to be loved. The command is not love your enemies as they wish to be loved. Such a command would be a disaster to social order and godliness. But listen carefully to what the command says. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Doing good to those who hate you does not and cannot mean evil to those who hate you by giving them over to your sin. Praise God, the police officers love that young man by shooting him. Because he goes to hell now if he's not saved, if he wasn't mad, and if it was rebelling against God, he goes to hell having murdered 28 people rather than 50 or 60 or the whole universe. And so the police officers were loving him by limiting the evil that he could do. And that truth is taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You must also recognize what verse 31 says. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This doesn't mean support the wickedness that you enjoy. Can you imagine that as a rule? Well, I like cheating on my wife, so you can cheat on your wife. That is obviously not what God means. What God intends us to understand is that when we are being merciful, even as your Father is merciful, we should do what it is that will be good for them. Now the words are different, but the intent of be merciful even as your Father is merciful is no different than be holy as I am holy. Always, always holiness. So let's think through some of these commands together. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Now we see these truths illustrated throughout the Bible. We see godly Jonathan struggling to limit his father's evil. Jonathan and Saul. He ignores the terrible curses that Saul called upon him, and he loves and he cares for his father as the king. Saul publicly screamed at his son, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Saul's calling down a curse on his son. And then he chucks a spear at him. But Jonathan then loves his father and attempts to limit his evil. And finally, he dies back to back with King Saul on the battlefield. Because what it means to love your enemy is not that you let your enemy do what he wants. Not necessarily. But that you limit his evil and that you love him. We also find David both warning his enemies of God's power in Psalm 2 and sharing the gospel. This is Psalm 2, 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, this psalm is a prayer for the salvation of those who are raging and plotting against David and the God of David. David is a beautiful model of Jesus' command to do good to your enemies and to pray for those who abuse you. David is being abused by his enemies, and he says to them, "Submit to the Son or die." Now, when someone curses us, we are to bless them. We are to pray for their salvation. We are to do what the apostles did in Acts 5:41 when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for their name. So the Sanhedrin had told them, "Stop preaching the gospel." And they said no, and so they got beat for it. Now, some people interpret the Sermon on the Mount that what Peter and the apostles should have done and said, "Well, we're going to love you by stopping preaching the gospel." We're going to love our enemies by not telling them the truth of the gospel. Well, that's not what that means at all. Now, when something like that happens to us, when someone is cursing us, we can say things like, I praise God for the opportunity of sanctification. You think you can do that at work next week? You get cussed out? You get bawled out? Can you say, I just want you to know that this has been a wonderful opportunity to draw ever closer to Jesus Christ. Give it a try. It will surprise everybody. It might even surprise yourself, because you'll be reminded of the truth. We can say when we're being persecuted for the name of Christ, thank you for giving me an opportunity to publicly suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. You have meant it as evil against me, but God means it for good. Look with me at verse 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Here's what God expects from us. God expects us to get walloped. And when we get walloped, to decide in our response what would be good for the person who hit us. You see, this is not the response of the flesh. The response of the flesh when you get punched is to get your comeuppance right now. But our Lord Jesus wants us to stop and think through what will be best for our enemies and how we can serve them best. And there is a time to be verbally slapped or physically hit when we need to turn the other cheek. Sometimes the gospel is best served when we take our licks and even offer to take some more. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us of the famous Cornish evangelist Billy Bray. He must not be too famous because I've never heard of him except for here, but he was a fighter. He was a prize fighter and a pugilist, and he was miraculously saved by our Lord, and he went down into the mines and he was working. And a fellow who had never liked him thought, I might just test out the waters. You've become a Christian, huh? And he walked up and he punched him right in the face. And what did Billy Bray say? He said, may God forgive you even as I forgive you. Now, I want you to imagine that you've just punched Mike Tyson in the jaw and he hasn't got you back yet and you have to work with him every day. How would that go? Well, it went poorly for him. And so in a couple of days, by the grace of God and through the work of the Holy Spirit, the man who punched him became a Christian. You see, there was a time not to hit back. And in that time, it worked. And this is what we're supposed to be about. We are supposed to be so shocked and delighted by our salvation that when a fellow punches us in the face, that we can have the presence of mind to ask what's the best thing for him. Can you imagine? You've just punched me. I'm now going to think through what's the best thing that I can do for you. There's a thing that you need, a good thrashing or the proclamation of the gospel. And much of the time, the good thing that people need is for us to turn the other cheek. My guess is that we turn the other cheek less often than we ought to. Because it's so easy to excuse not turning the other cheek. Now, we have to have the presence of mind to think through how to respond to cutting comments from our family or our boss. Our Lord is calling on us to trust him so much that we are willing to take a punch or an insult that we might help someone to know Jesus. At the same time that we say that, we also have to recognize there are times to explain and even protest against people's wicked behavior. There are times to fight back. We see a verbal case of this in John 8, 48 through 49. The Jews answered Jesus, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus didn't roll with that one. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus defended himself and his Father. He did not turn the cheek, but he did what was good for his audience and for the Pharisees, and that is that he told them, I am not demon-possessed. That's crazy, and you know it. But you dishonor me and my Father. Now, it's the same with confiscation and theft. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. There are times when someone is stealing from you that you need to just give it as a gift. Now, property rights are well defined in Scripture, but the question for the Christian when someone is stealing from them is not merely what does the law of the land say, but what is best for the person. What will advance the gospel in this person's life and what will hinder? Will this theft help expose Jesus or hinder them from coming to Jesus? Now, what might be best for the person is allow them to have the cloak and to give them a bit more. These things take prayer and wisdom. We find something similar in give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Too often what happens is every time that we are approached by a beggar, we feel terribly guilty. But this verse needs to be read in context. Give to everyone who begs from you when and what would be good for them. And so my personal practice in the United States is I don't give out cash. I offer food. In my lifetime of having done that, I think I've had 1 or 2 people out of 100 accept food. One time in Washington, D.C., I had a man come to me and in the name of Jesus Christ ask for money. And I said, sure, let me go buy you a meal at McDonald's and we'll talk about it. And he goes, no, you don't want to eat with me. And I'm like, no, I'd love to eat with you. You know the name of Jesus. I know the name of Jesus. Let's eat. No, I just need 10 bucks. 5? Can you give me 5? No. It would not have been good for him to have cash. He didn't need food. And so we should not give to everyone except for if we give what is good. When someone takes away our goods, we do not demand them back if it will be good for them. And we have to remember that Paul's comments, when he says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, falls within the framework of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not good to give food to someone who refuses to work. It's not good to give cash to a heroin addict. But we do need to give them food, and to offer the food, and to offer them the gospel. But we need to give them the thing that is good for them and not the thing that will kill them. Now, there are many times to empty our pockets to a beggar. There are times to allow someone to take what is yours by right because they have greater need for it or because it will advance the gospel. And the difficulty for us as Christians is to know God so well and to have meditated so carefully on His Word and to walk with His Spirit so that we know when it's time to take a punch. The time to decide when to take a punch is not a millisecond after it's happened because it hurts and you've got a rush of adrenaline and you're coming up on your toes and you're swinging back and you need to stop before that. You've got to have thought through these things before you get hit. Otherwise, you'll respond with the flesh and not in godliness. And part of what we must keep in mind is we have to remember that this is not Christian anarchism. Christian anarchism was taught by the writer Tolstoy. God is not giving us principles of government in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus' law for the millennium or for Christians attempting to govern a group of Christians or non-Christians. Jesus is teaching us to give up our individual rights so that good might come from it. Now, the mistake that Tolstoy made was that he tried to make it a rule of human government. It's not a rule of human government. It's the individual rules of conduct of Christians. Now, at the end of the day, the person who can decide when you should allow someone to steal from you, when to take a punch or to turn the other cheek, is the individual Christian meditating on God's Word and relying on the Spirit. It's not really for me to decide whether or not you get to hit somebody back. That's something that you're going to have to decide. Now, there are conditions where it's possible, but we're talking about within the framework of our Sermon on the Mount. Now, look with me to verse 37. We're coming to judge using a measure of grace. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, again, we have to be careful. Judge not does not mean that God has no law. Judge not does not mean that you don't not to have discernment about your sins or other people's sins. God has one standard of righteousness. It's repeated throughout the Scriptures. Leviticus 11:45, you shall be therefore be holy, for I am holy. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the standard. Now, the demand for such holiness grants life on the condition of obedience. Or as Paul quotes Moses in Galatians 3:12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. That's the standard, the perfection of God. Now, God's standard is inflexible. There are no exceptions. And so when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit decided to have mercy on sinful humanity, they did not create an exception to the demand of perfect holiness. Instead, God decided that the Son would obey the law so perfectly and pay the penalty that he did not deserve so that it could flow to those who repent of their sins and believe on Christ. And in so doing, a perfect righteousness could be granted to sinners. Legally, I stand before you as perfect as Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not practically. But perfectly, I have Christ's righteousness. God's not making an exception for those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because he gives us his Son's righteousness. Now, one of the terrible sins that comes upon believers is that they know that God's standard is inflexible and unmoving, and that is true. But they forget that they have been forgiven and they are acceptable to God because of an alien righteousness. And a sinner that has forgotten that God has forgiven him much begins to judge other people through God's perfection as God rather than as a sinner. Instead of judging other sinners as sinners saved by grace, they begin to judge as if they were the perfectly righteous God. And the reason that this is such a grave concern for professed Christians is that people who continually judge others as if they are God are not saved. Did you hear that? If you judge others as if you are God, you are not saved. The standard that you judge by will be held up to you. And the Old Testament saints were aware of this issue. So much so that Joseph's lying, murdering, thieving, kidnapping brothers came to him and they begged to forgiveness. And what does he say? He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Now, he's not saying that what you've done isn't a sin. But what he is saying is, I'm turning the other cheek. Here's my inner garment in addition to my cloak. I will not demand back the time that you have stolen from me. I will not give you the suffering that you gave to me. And Joseph is judging his brothers, and he's judging the butchers of Shechem, the whoremonger Judah, the incestuous Reuben. These are not nice guys. He is judging them with a measure of grace. I am not God. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? God has forgiven me, and so I forgive you. And he's not covering over the fact of his brother's wickedness. He goes on in Genesis 51 to say, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God understands the truth of our passage. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And so he can forgive his brothers. Now, our father David once forgot this lesson. Do you remember that? David had seduced and raped Bathsheba, and he'd murdered Uriah, and he'd buried his sin, and the prophet Nathan comes to him, and he says, "King David, I want to tell you about something that's happened in your kingdom. There was an old man. He had a lamb. He fed that lamb as a child. It grew up with him, and he was next-door neighbors to this rich guy who had thousands and thousands of sheep, and the rich guy had a visitor, and so what the rich guy does is he walks over, and he kills the little lamb of that old man, and he ate it in front of him." What does David respond? "As the Lord God lives, a man who has done this deserves to die." "Death for sin," says David. He takes the place of God and he calls down the law. What does Nathan say? Nathan says, "You are the man." David forgot that he was a sinner saved by grace and he began to judge strictly by the law. Death for sin. And then Nathan showed him the double standard. David would call down death on a man who had stolen a lamb, but David himself had murdered a man to steal his wife. Now both David and Joseph illustrate for us the truth of our passage. Christians are not to stand in the place of God and pass judgment as God. If a sinner comes to us and seeks forgiveness, we must forgive them. They may have mocked us in public. They may have sold us into slavery like Joseph's brothers. They may have slept with our spouse. They may have cheated on us. They may have attempted to kill us or a sundry of other sins, and we must be merciful even as our Father is merciful. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that you have not murdered 28 people last week is because of the grace of God and nothing else. And so when a sinner comes to you for forgiveness, you can forgive them. As sinners, saved by grace, desiring a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, we must also have a readiness to forgive and even to forgive without being asked. Christian friends, David tells us this in Psalm 40:12, that his sins are more than the hairs of my head, my heart fails me. Now, what this means is that when David uses this idea of the hairs of his head, he's saying, I've got so many sins, I'm not even individually aware of every sin that I have. And he comes to God and he asks for a blanket forgiveness. He comes to God and he asks for forgiveness for the sins that he's not even aware of. He can't consciously confess all of his individual sins because they are without number. We breathe sins. We drink sin. And when we get to heaven, the thing that is going to fascinate us is not how little we sinned. The thing that's going to fascinate us is how much God forgave that we weren't even aware of. I did that. I thought that. I believed that. And what will that magnify? The grace of God. He's forgiven us the things that we have forgotten. He's forgiven us the things that we're not conscious of. Now what that means then is that we must actively forgive folks who don't recognize that they have sinned against us. Now there's a formal sense in which forgiveness needs to occur. Someone needs to come to us and say, I'm sorry. And that we can rebuild a relationship with someone because they have confessed the sin to us and they can be forgiven. But there's also a sense in which we must forgive without being asked. Because God the Father is merciful that way. You know, if you're here today and you're beginning to grow a root of bitterness in your heart towards a non-Christian or a family member or someone in the church because of the cumulative dings of someone's sin, I have in my memory, I have sinned at least 3 times since arriving at church. That's just from my memory. If you're allowing these little dings to build up into a root of bitterness, I won't talk to that person. I won't look that person in the eye. I won't shake that person's hand. I won't go near that person because they've done too much to me. It hurts too much. You have to turn to Jesus Christ. And say, you've forgiven me things that I don't remember. You've forgiven me so much that I will purge this root of bitterness from my heart, preparing for that person to come talk to me. I will forgive even when the other person doesn't know that they have sinned against me. Friends, God is kind and grateful to the ungrateful and the evil. And the thing that I want you to understand is that without the righteousness of Christ, we are wicked, wicked people. But with the righteousness of Christ, we now begin the process of becoming more and more godly. If you're here this morning and you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. But a forgiven person must never forget God's mercy. Because if we forget God's mercy, we have forgotten Christ. And if we have forgotten Christ, we do not know Christ. So remember Jesus. Remember his love for you and his death and resurrection on the cross. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we confess that we have a romance of death and sin in our heart. And we pray that your Spirit would please change our hearts so that we might love and believe in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.